As you return to your seats, if you would, take your Bibles with me and open to John chapter 13. In your pew Bibles, if you are using one, it's page 900. And our text this morning is John 13, 31 through 14, 31. John 13, 31 through the end of chapter 14. And I want to invite you, in honor of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, to stand, that we may honor even the reading of Holy Scripture. John 13, verse 31, John is written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "You will lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say, 'I'm going away and I will come to you.' If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to my Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, Let us go from here. Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, it is indeed a grand and great blessing we have to hear your word and then to hear your word preached. And so I pray this morning that I may indeed speak that which is true, that I may speak in accordance with your word. And I pray for all of us, God, as we hear your word, might we respond to your word in obedience. Please keep our hearts from being hardened. Keep our minds from dwelling on things. Keep us from valuing things more than we value our great God. This morning, may your word convict and heal. Do all that is necessary that we might live lives of worship before you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I think Martin Luther is one of the more enjoyable persons about which to read in all of history. Now, this past 2 years ago, I read Martin Luther's life, and one of the things that's so great about reading Luther is that he was really attacked on most every side. I mean, if you have a struggle, you can pretty much turn to Martin Luther and know this man has the same struggle. One of the most interesting things in his life, though, occurred on February 18th, 1546. That was the day Martin Luther died. What's so interesting about that day is that Luther lay on his deathbed, and the picture wasn't as if people were gathered around silent as Luther now just begins to drift away. No, rather, they come to him and they question him. On his deathbed, they still want to speak to him. They still want him to speak. And one man, Justice Jonas, comes up to Luther moments before he dies and says to him, "Reverend Father, will you die steadfast in Christ and the doctrines you've preached?" Similar to the question Luther had received years earlier when he stood before the emperor, "Will you hold fast to these or will you recant?" So Justice Jonas says, "Will you hold fast to Christ and the doctrines which you have preached?" And according to one of his biographers, Luther says, "Yes," and then breathes his last and dies. Last words are often of great importance. They reflect that usually those things which we value most, those things that we want to make sure people know, the beliefs that we hold, such is the case with Luther in the last moments of his life, they wanted to know, will his last words be, "I still value and still believe what I have taught"? And his answer is indeed yes. Now sometimes last words aren't as important. They're not as deliberate. So this week I was looking at several individuals' last words, and it's just crazy how many times someone's last words were, "I think I'm going to be all right." Then they die. But other last words are in a position where someone knows he's going to die. He knows he's not going to live much longer, and so he gathers many people around and he says, "This is the last thing I want to say to you." And I guarantee you, those people gathered around, when someone knows these are his last words, they listen very attentively. This is kind of the picture we get in John chapter 13, 31 and following. Starting in John chapter 13, 31, Jesus begins his final discourse with his disciples. To kind of give you the setting up to this point, in the first 11 chapters of John, which we read and we've walked through over several weeks now, through the first 11 chapters of the book of John, there is sign after sign, Jesus working miracle and John explaining the miracle, sign after sign to show who Jesus is. They point to his identity. This is who Christ is. In chapter 11 then, at building up to this climactic sign, which Nathan rightly pointed out, and this is in many ways the crescendo of his signs, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. This is his final sign. "I'm not simply the one who opens blind eyes," Jesus is saying, "I am the one who gives life to the dead." Lazarus is raised from the dead, but instead of everyone reacting and going, "Yes, this is great, this is the Messiah," on that day, John says, they decide to kill him. They decide that his life must end. In John chapter 12 then, you see scenes in which we're moving toward his death. And then finally, in chapter 13, verses 1 through 30, you have a scene in which Jesus, sitting around, eating this final meal with his disciples, says to them, one of you will betray me. He identifies Judas. Judas gets up and leaves. And so when John 13:31 begins, all of that having passed, Jesus is now there with his 11, these disciples. The one who has betrayed him has left, and now he is about to begin his final teaching, his final discussion with these 11 before he is to die on the cross. And so, in John 13:31 and following leading up to the cross, we have Jesus' final conversation, his last words in many ways. So what does he value? What does Jesus speak? What does he want them to see? And indeed, what does he want us to see? That's what I want to try to point out this morning. In general, Jesus' last discourse with his disciples, as far as it begins here in the end of chapter 13 and then chapter 14, he gives them instructions and commands, and then he gives them encouragement. And so, to you this morning, I want to highlight what Jesus' instructions and commands are to us, and what his words of encouragement are to us as well. In this scene, when Jesus begins to talk to them, one of the first things that we see that he instructs them in is that they must believe in him. Now, this is not the first thing in the text. In fact, we don't really see it until you get to chapter 14, but I want to mention it first because I think it's logically prior to everything else, that you must believe in Jesus Christ. He tells them in chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Then in chapter 6, as Thomas questions him, he tells them he's going away, and Thomas says, "How do we know the way?" Jesus says to him in verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then finally, in verses 8 through 11, when Philip is slow to believe, Philip says to him in verse 8, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." So simply, before anything else that we need to hear today, one of the keys that we need to hear, the primary and prior to everything else instruction that we receive, is that we must believe in Jesus Christ. We must place our faith in him. When he says he is the way, he is not saying, simply imitate what I've done. He is not simply saying, I've shown you the way. He's not simply saying, you know, the things I've done, I've gone about loving people, I've gone about sacrificing. In fact, I've washed your feet. Go about doing these things, and the Father will reward you. He'll reward you with eternal life. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, I've shown you the way. He's saying, I am the way. If you want eternal life, then here is the situation that they needed to, and we need to realize as well. Eternal life is not just some idea out there. Jesus himself is life. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, he says. Jesus himself is eternal life. And if we hope to have eternal life, we must be united with Christ. He tells them in verse 19, "Yet a little while the world will see me no more, but you will see me, excuse me, because I live, you also will live." Because I live, you will live. Why? Because Christ lives and we are united with him, therefore we share in his life. You must be united with Christ, and that is done through faith. So the first thing Jesus simply clears up here is, guys, this is not about you doing all of these things and somehow earning eternal life. You must be united with me, and that comes through faith. And so the thing that I want to begin saying to us this morning as well is, first and foremost, primarily, we need to believe. If you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, that is what is needed. A second thing, however, he instructs them in is this, and this is something that maybe many of you, that first one, you say, I do believe. This one might be a little more difficult for us to admit that we understand and live out rightly. And it is this, he tells them that if they love him, they will keep his commandments. They will keep his commandments. If they love him, they will keep his commandments. In verse 15 of chapter 14, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Verse 21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Verses 23 and 24, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." To love Jesus is to keep his commandments. If as my son grows up and I begin to tell him things to do and he repeatedly disobeys me, so you can imagine on a given day, I tell Michael 10 things to do, and on every one of them, he says no and is punished. And then Michael crawls up in my lap and he says, "Dad, I love you." And I can imagine myself saying to him, "Michael, if you love me, keep my commandments." It is absurd to sit in my lap and make a claim that you love me so much when you dishonor me by disobeying me. So it is with Christ. And one of the crazy things I think we often witness as we go through life is that we meet people walking in direct, open disobedience to the commandments of Christ and claim to have such an intimate and loving relationship with him. That is a lie. If you are directly, unrepentantly disobeying the Lord's commands, then you cannot claim to love him. It's a lot easier, though, and this might be something that you want to do, it's a lot easier for us to say, "Lord, I love you," than it is for us to say, "Lord, I keep your commandments." But you need to keep in mind, I need to keep in mind, when we sing that last song we sang that ends, "Jesus, I love you, I love you," our mind should be saying, "That's why I keep your commandments." So if you do not have a heart striving after keeping the commandments of the Lord, then you cannot claim that you love him. Obedience to Christ's commands are the manner in which we display our love for him. So we must believe, we must keep his commandments if we're going to love him. But then specifically, what are his commandments? Well, there are multiple commandments, but there is one key one, it seems, that occurs as Jesus begins this final discourse. And this is the main one I want to focus on this morning. The key commandment that Jesus gives us in this section is that he commands us to love one another even as he has loved us. This is where our text begins. Judas walks out the door. Jesus is there now alone with his 11. He's getting ready to speak to them. He tells them that the Father is now going to glorify him, and in turn, he will glorify the Father. Now, this is odd because they probably, when Jesus talked in text of being glorified or being exalted, they're probably thinking, yeah, this is when he's going to march into Jerusalem and he's going to sit down on some kind of throne and go, "Now I am glorified." That's not how it was going to happen. The way that Jesus was going to be glorified is through the cross. So when he tells them, "I'm about to be glorified," what he means is, "I'm about to die and be buried, and then I will be raised from the dead. But my glorification means I must die." And so he's telling them, "I'm soon going to be gone." I mean, you can imagine this desperate scene they felt. Jesus, this one that they had walked around with for 3 years now, and he's about to tell them, "I'm going to leave." That's why the reaction in verse 36, Peter says to him, "Lord, where are you going?" That is, I mean, we got to know. You can't just go away. We need you. But before the reaction, Jesus tells them he's going to be glorified, tells them he's going to leave, and then he kind of, you could almost picture him kind of gathering them around. "Come close. Here is the command." I mean, this is the kind of thing that if the teacher did this and you were a student, you would open your notebook, get your pen, and say, "I got to get this. This is crucial." So what does he tell them? This big command when he says, "I'm going to leave you, but I got something, I got a new commandment I'm about to give to you." Whew, here it is. And he says to them, verses 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." I just want to pause for a second here and say, isn't that extremely interesting? One of the chief characteristics in the life of a believer is that he loves other believers, is that she loves other believers. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another." This is a chief characteristic in the life of a believer, and yet I think this teaching really needs to be heralded in the church because I think it will be revolutionary. Because I believe that for most people, and this was probably my thought growing up, that in order to live the Christian life the way I needed to live it, in many ways, most all of it could be done in isolation. That is, if you asked me, and if I were to ask you, we might all answer in a similar way, and I think to our shame here. If you were to ask me when I was growing up, "Lee, how are you doing living the Christian life?" I think I would have said, on occasion, I think I'm doing all right. You know, I'm reading my Bible every day. I'm praying, you know, I mean, yeah, I'm spending time with the Lord. That's great. Those things are good things. But I don't think I would have necessarily answered that question saying, "I am loving my brothers and sisters in Christ, even as Jesus loved me." And yet, I think that is a chief characteristic in the life of a believer. In essence, you cannot live the Christian life in isolation. You cannot do it. You can't fulfill this command. And Jesus says it is so chief, it is so central to the Christian life, that it is by that others will know you're my disciples. It will not be simply in the fact that you read your Bible. Now, reading your Bible absolutely is great and amazing, and I don't in any way diminish it. I definitely don't diminish the light of this. He doesn't simply say, though, it's by your prayer life that others will know this. He says, it's by your love for one another that people will know you are my disciples. Why is that the case then? Why is it that it is our love for one another by which people know that we are Jesus' disciples? I think it is because in our love for one another, we get the opportunity of imitating Jesus Christ toward one another. We get the opportunity of imitating Jesus Christ toward one another. Now, we've often said that kind of thing in marriage. So, for example, Lily, my prayer for her is that Lily can say, even as she in our marriage is picturing the role of the church, and she is respecting me, she is submitting to me, I'm picturing the role of Christ. I'm loving her, willing to lay down my life for her, caring for her. And so oftentimes in weddings, I'll say this kind of thing, and it's indeed true. I would say to a wife, you have the unique privilege of being able to look at your husband and getting an everyday picture. Every day you have an illustration in front of you of this is how Christ loves his church. Because you see how your husband loves you. And for the world, you get to be this picture. That when others say, how is it that Christ loves his church? You should be able to point to the man of this couple. You should be able to point to the man and say, just as he loves his wife, that is a picture to me of how Christ loves the church. That is indeed true. I don't in any way want to rescind that kind of statement. But I want to add to it this morning and say this. Because maybe some of you hear that statement and you think, man, I'm not married. Or, my husband, I, in many ways, I don't get to see a clear picture of how Christ loved the church. So I get to miss out on this blessing of having this ever-present picture in front of me of how Christ loved the church. No, because Lily should not only be able to look to me to get a picture of that. Wives should not only be able to look to their husbands to get a picture of that. Rather, every single individual in the body of Christ should be able to look to his brothers and sisters in Christ and say, I get a continual, ever-present picture of how Christ loves me because they love me as Christ loves them. Every one of us has the command, and it is not a low standard, love one another as Christ has loved us. We get to live out Christ's love for us in the body. I get to. It is a responsibility, but it's a privilege. I get to love you as Christ loved you. When you're sitting and you're pondering on the love of Christ, I should be able to think of my other brothers and sisters in Christ and go, they are a continual picture to me of Christ's love. I think that's why Jesus says, by this they will know you're my disciples, because you will be demonstrating to them. They will look and they will say, They are doing exactly what Jesus did for them. They must be his disciples. I think that's the logic of verse 35. So therefore, I really just want to challenge us on this point. And we've said already, if you love Christ, you'll keep his commandments. Well, here's one of his commandments. Love one another as Jesus loved you. And the thing I don't want us to do is to hear that command and just brush it to the side. I mean, today if I said, if I am standing up here saying, you must not commit adultery, and you're committing adultery, then good grief, repent. When the same magnitude, let me say this. If you're not loving your brothers and sisters as Christ loved you, then good grief, repent. Because you're sinning. And this is an easy one. For some reason, I think this is an easy thing simply to brush to the side. You know, well, you know, he's given us commands, but, you know, this one's a hard one. I have a busy life. You know, I'm really caught up in a lot of things. I don't doubt that we do have busy lives. All of us. I have a busy life as well. But there's one thing, I think, a key thing that we need to realize. Jesus does not give his commands to be carried out only when everything is perfect in life. He does not. On this day, Jesus wasn't saying, love one another as I have loved you. And yeah, when I say that, I mean, there's going to come a day in the future when there's going to be this great utopian society. You know, I mean, you won't have all of these concerns. Your children will be really obedient. I mean, you won't have financial struggles. That's what I mean. I mean, when all that stuff is working perfectly, then love one another. No, he just gives the command. Look, here it is. And good grief, can any of us say that we're going through more of a strugglesome situation than Jesus was at this point? He's facing the cross. He's about to take the wrath of the Father, and he washes their feet. Even in the moment of his great struggle, he is still ministering. Many of us, no doubt, I think, sit on a Sunday morning and hear this kind of thing, and we say, yeah, I really do want to love my neighbor. I really will. You know, maybe this morning you're hearing this right now and you say, yeah, I'm going to love them as Jesus loves me. It's a lot easier to say when we're sitting here on Sunday morning than what it means is that you must take time and invest yourself in other people's lives, isn't it? My wife had a friend when she was in college, and they're still friends to this day, and her friend was going through a real time of struggle in the faith. She was taking, you know, hearing a number of things, having a number of classes. Her faith wasn't very stable when she came to college anyway, and so she really didn't know how to rebut a number of things. And so she was simply having this time of deep doubt. She needed individuals to take time, to spend time with her, to hear her questions, to address her questions with the Scripture. And one day, I remember walking back, we had Greek class together, and we're walking back from class, and she says, Lee, I am going through such a strugglesome period in my life. And I said, I'm so sorry. And she goes, I need people to gather around me and help me believe. Help and show me how I can have greater faith in the Word of God. And we're walking. I'm standing beside her, for one. I think this is an indictment to me. I'm standing beside her. We're walking through the middle of a Christian university's campus. And she says to me, Lee, nobody is that I have spoken to about here, this has rushed to take the time to deal with me on this issue. They'll pray for me. They'll do all that. But you know what I really need? I need someone who will set up with me, who will not simply get tired of me, who will not simply say, you know, you're being crazy. You need to get out. I need someone to wrestle with me and take time and spend time with me. In essence, what she was saying is, I need somebody to love me as Jesus loved them. And you know what? That's hard. It does take time. It does take patience. And yet that is the command of Christ. This is kind of Peter's deal, I think. We hear things, and you might be able to sit here and say, yeah, I love them. We have visions of grandeur, you know. I'll lay down my life for you guys. And so I picture, you know, that tomorrow there's going to be somebody coming in with a gun, and they're going to get everybody, and they're going to say, Lee, knock on my door and say, Lee, all the members of the church are outside, and I have them tied up in this big rope, and I'm about to blast every one of them. And they're going to die, or you can die. And I would say in that moment, take me. You know, I'll die, they can live. And I think, yes, I would do that. Yes, I would be willing to lay down my life. And yes, we should be willing to lay down our lives for one another. But one of the key things we need to do is simply love one another. Peter, in this instance, has one of those things. He says to Jesus, Lord, where are you going? Jesus says, where I'm going now, you cannot follow. You'll follow afterwards. And so Peter says to him in verse 37, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Is this not it? Peter is saying, I will die for you. And Jesus is saying, even this night you will deny me. Don Carson writes, and I think this is written so well, sadly, good intentions in a secure room after good food are far less attractive in a darkened garden with a hostile mob. And so I would say to us this morning, I think one thing that we need to do, and I think we can use the directory in this way, is as we go through the church directory, as you pray for individuals, you might also ask the Lord, God, would you open my eyes to ways in which I might sacrificially demonstrate my love to this person for whom I'm praying. That is a great thing for us to pray. So we must believe, we must obey his commands if we are going to love him. And one of the chief commands he gives us is that we're to love one another as Christ has loved us. Now you might hear that and simply, man, that's a great command, and you're discouraged and you think there's no way I can pull this off. His original disciples are probably hearing much of the same thing. Jesus is leaving us. He's been with us for years. We've relied on him completely, everything that we've needed. I mean, he has had, and now he's sending us out here on our own and giving us these great commandments. But he also gives them words of encouragement. Let me give you two as we close. And the first one is that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Jesus said to his own disciples, when he leaves, they would receive the Spirit. Of us, we're at such a point living after the day in which he poured out the Spirit that we can say, if all of you are believers, then you have right now the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you. Jesus says, in John chapter 14, verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. They will do greater works because I'm going to the Father. Now, I'll discuss in a bit what I think that means. But because I'm going to the Father is when Jesus goes to the Father, that's when he pours out his Spirit. So Jesus is saying, I think, in verse 12, he will do greater works because I'm going to pour out my Spirit. Then he says in verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of the truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And then in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He will send the Spirit to us. And if we love him and keep his word, he and the Father will come and make their home in us. So in some way, I think we can say, in some sense, God himself, the Holy Spirit, is indwelling us. Jesus doesn't say, go out and take on these commands and, yeah, good luck, it's going to be hard, isn't it? And now you're alone without me. No, he says, I'm going away, and I'll send the Spirit, and you will do the works that I did. Guys, don't look and think, great, now we don't have Jesus. How in the world are we going to succeed? No, you will do the works that I did, and greater works than the ones that I did, you will see. How? How can Jesus say that? Was it simply, did Jesus simply mean, well, you will do more of them? You know, I mean, I loved you in a great way, but now there are 11 of you. So 11 of you, I mean, just by mathematics, you know, if you each loved 11 people yourself, you know, I mean, no, I don't think he's saying along those lines. He says, the works that I will do, you will do, and greater works than these you will do. So what does that mean then? Does that mean that we should go along and say, well, let's find out, you know, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Maybe I should go about and try to see if, you know, I might be able to raise, you know, 15 people from the dead. That would be greater. Or maybe someone who's been dead like 7 days as opposed to 4. No, I don't think that's what he's talking about either. Rather, the message that I think Jesus is sending is that after he goes to the Father, we're going to be at a period in redemptive history unlike has ever been in the history of the world. What Jesus is saying to us is you're going to be on that side of my death, burial, and resurrection. You're going to be on that side of me pouring out the Spirit. All of history has longed for this. Do you remember Numbers when Moses prays and the Lord pours out his Spirit? And then one comes from the camp and he says, there are two in the camp who are prophesying. The Lord has poured out his Spirit on them too. You know, in essence saying, saying to Moses, Moses, we think you're great. Why do they also have the Spirit? And Moses says, look, it's not about me alone having the Spirit. I long for the day in which the Lord would pour out his Spirit on all men. Jesus is telling his disciples, you're going to live in that day. Here's, in essence, what I think Jesus is saying in verse 12 when he says, greater the works that I do, you'll do, and greater works than these you'll do. Here's why I think it is. After Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, death is conquered. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, when Jesus walks up and gives the Great Commission, you do not see there this one who is coming, who is, you know, going to have to lay down his life. You see one who has laid down his life and has overcome death. You don't see one whom the serpent, whom Satan can tempt, saying, do you want all of this world? I have it now, but I will give it to you. You see one walking up saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus is the exalted Christ. He is saying, after my death, burial, and resurrection, the kingdom will be here in such a way that has not been before. Satan, the death blow has been dealt. The exalted king is risen, and the exalted king is pouring out his Spirit on all flesh. Now, yes, for centuries, the blinding power of the enemy has been great. I mean, many have been blinded to the truth of the gospel. And he is saying, I think now you're going to see things that you have never seen before. Right now, there are a number of you who are following me, but there is coming a day in which people will believe from every tongue, tribe, and people and nation. I think he is saying in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, I am sending you out to do greater works than you've ever witnessed before. If you think what you witnessed even when I was on the earth was great, you're going to see something greater than that. You are going forth as the victorious church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against you. Do not stop in Jerusalem. Go to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth and reclaim that which is mine. I think that is what the greater works are. In God's grace and his providence in conquering death and in pouring out his Spirit, I think we are seeing more people delivered to salvation than has ever been witnessed in the history of the church. I mean, it's as if in some ways Satan was walking around in many ways as I'm the God of this world, and then the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection happened, and God, Christ, is standing before us saying, go on, do not fear anymore, you will be victorious. So when you hear these kinds of commands, when you hear great commands, do not shrink back and say, great, that is impossible. We should rather look and say, God has blessed us to be living in this time. He has poured out the Spirit. I mean, we are more blessed than people in any period of redemptive history. We have his Spirit. We have been sent out on a successful mission. I think that's why Jesus ends this section in verses 30 and 31, telling them that the ruler of this world is coming, but he has no claim on me. I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. I think Jesus wants them to know very clearly, when I die and am buried, don't be deceived. That is not my defeat. That is his defeat and my victory. And so, I think Jesus is telling them this, and I think we can hear it as well. We should be hopeful when we hear the commands of the Lord. God has equipped us and blessed us to live in a day in which the gospel is going to push forth and the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And yet, at the same time, I do not want to paint simply a rosy picture. Yes, I do think the gospel will go forth victorious. I think there will be people saved from every tongue, tribe, and people and nation. But at the same time, life is hard. We have death, we have sin, we have tragedy. And so the other way Jesus encourages them is he tells them, I will come back to get you. In John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In that day, this was, in many ways, what the groom would do for his bride. You would propose to your bride, she would say yes, and then you would say, okay, now we're engaged. Our wedding date is going to be when I get finished building on a room, because I'm going back to my father's house, and I'm going to build on a room so that when someday when we are married, we can live in that room. When I get finished with that room, I'm going to come back and take you, my bride, so that where I am, there you may be also. So the engagement period is this time in which the groom would be building a room, and when he's done, he gets to say, I'm going to get my bride. The disciples would not have been ignorant of this. And so when they hear this, Jesus would be saying to them, just as a groom comes to get his bride after the room is prepared, so I will come and get you. It is indeed true. And then in verse 18, Jesus says to them, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. In many ways, his love is greater than the groom toward his bride. His love is greater than a parent toward his or her son, his or her daughter. Jesus' love for us is great, and he will come back to get us. And so this morning, as we see Jesus begin his final discourse with the disciples, he tells them, believe, obey if they love him. And one of the key ways that we can obey is by loving one another as Christ loved us. And lest that be some kind of commandment that is greatly burdening to you this morning, Jesus has given you his Spirit by which you can obey. This should not be a discouraging realization, but an encouraging one. And we should go forth expanding his kingdom, and in all of our hardship know there's coming a day in which he himself will return. And so as we come to the Lord's table this morning, I simply want to encourage you to evaluate your life. Ask yourself, am I seeking intentionally to love my brothers and sisters as Christ has loved me? Do I realize the great blessing of living in this day? Do I think of sharing the gospel with my neighbor, and does that only produce fear in me rather than hope? Because the victorious Christ has given me a spirit to go forth and expand his kingdom. And maybe today you've walked around, you're in great grief. One of the things that we can do to grab hope this morning is this world, this life is not simply it. We're waiting for Christ to return, and he will. And so let's just take a time of silence, reflect on those things, pray. Maybe we need to repent. Maybe we want to thank the Lord. Let's take a time of silence, then we'll come. The ushers will distribute the bread and the juice. Mike will lead us in a song. You can sing during that. I'll then come forth, pray. We'll take of the bread together. I'll pray. We'll take of the cup together. And then we'll end in a closing hymn. So let's simply take a time of silence at this time. Father, we thank you for sending Christ to us. We thank you for loving us to the degree that Christ died for us. And we pray that we might then turn and love one another even as he has loved us. May we be willing to sacrifice for one another, to care for one another, to stay up with one another if necessary and minister to one another. And God, maybe today we've been frightened by your commands. And I pray that we might be encouraged to realize the great blessing in which we live. Might we declare obedience to you and our hope in you as we take of this bread and this cup. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.